Well, tell me, what is this called? The Mona Lisa, and who painted the Mona Lisa? Leonardo da Vinci. And, okay, do any of you happen to know how long it took da Vinci to paint this portrait? 2 weeks? It took him 15 years. And you know why it took him 15 years to complete this painting? Because historians tell us Da Vinci had an aversion to completing tasks. In his biography on Leonardo da Vinci, author Walter Isaacson states that Da Vinci had an issue with what some might call chronic procrastination. This is why, you'll notice, we have so few completed Da Vinci paintings. As Isaacson states in his book, Da Vinci often required, listen to this, sharp threats from the patrons he was working for in order to actually finish a painting. For example, it took him 25 years to finish the painting Virgin on the Rocks when he was originally, get this, given 7 months to complete it. And can you imagine? Just imagine this for a moment. Imagine being graduated from high school for 25 years. And then one day going back to your English teacher and saying, here's the paper. I'm all done, right? Can you imagine? For all his great accomplishments, and there are many, one thing though that will remain with Da Vinci, a legacy is leaving behind, is that he will forever be known as one who often failed to complete what he had started. Now, before you and I get too hard on Da Vinci, can I ask, how faithful are you to complete the tasks given to you? I mean, can we just to start this morning, can we all just admit that we all have a little bit of Da Vinci inside all of us? Perhaps not the genius part. Don't mean to hurt your feelings about that. Perhaps not the genius part, but certainly the procrastination part. I mean, I know I do. I know I do. Or perhaps a better question is this, and we could begin this morning with this question. That is, Christian, what is your disposition towards work? And I'm not just referring to employment exclusively. I mean, work in general, effort, labor. What's your disposition towards work, such as housework, the work of training and disciplining children, the work of doing ministry, the work of practicing the spiritual disciplines, or the work of caring for a home or a yard, the work of maintaining a God-honoring relationship? What's your disposition towards work? Because, listen, like it or not, work is all around us, isn't it? That is, we all have responsibilities and tasks we are called to complete. So what's your attitude towards that work? Since the start of the new year, we've been studying the book of Proverbs. And this Sunday, our study of Proverbs brings us to the very important topic of work. Yet, sadly, many Christians have what I would say is a negative attitude towards work, right? That is, they see it as simply a necessary evil, right? But friend, please hear me, that's not the perspective of Scripture. Indeed, according to Genesis 2, work is actually a good gift from God. Did you know this? I mean, what do we read in Genesis 2:15? That text teaches that after God created the heavens and the earth and put Adam and Eve there, that text teaches that God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And all this took place before sin entered the picture. So you know what that means? It means work, labor, was actually part of paradise. So in other words, what this means, Christian, is that work is not a curse, nor is work as a result of sin. Rather, work is a part of God's good design and purpose for you and for me. God has made us as image bearers. Our God is a working God, and God has made us in his image to work, to labor. Now, to be sure, just read a few more verses in Genesis. Because of sin, work is now hard. Genesis 3, 18 through 19 makes this clear. But that doesn't mean it's bad or evil in and of itself. Now, well, why do I say all this? I say this because, you see, before we dive into Proverbs, there's something I think it's important for us to talk about at the outset, and that is there are two temptations when it comes to how one thinks about work or how one goes about work. One temptation is to make it an idol. The other is just to be idle. Right? On the one extreme, you have the workaholic who gives himself to long hours with little or no rest. And then on the other extreme, you have the idle person who avoids any kind of labor like the plague. Right? Two temptations. We either make work an idol or we simply just choose to be idle. And this morning, what I want you to see is that what's underneath both these extremes, what's underneath making work an idol or simply being idle, what's underneath them both is love of self. I mean, just ask the workaholic, why do you work so much? Why do you spend so much time away? Why do you give yourself so much to this job, often sacrificing your family and other responsibilities on the altar to do your job? And you will undoubtedly hear some kind of response that terminates on self. They'll undoubtedly say that the reason why they work so much is either it makes them feel good or it gives them a sense of purpose or meaning, or they work so much so they can have enough money to spend it on their pleasures. At the end of the day, the workaholic is working so much out of a love for self. Ask the same question to the person who would we say is just lazy and idle. Why do you avoid work? Why do you pursue comfort so much? And the reason will be the same. It's out of a love for self. Yet, the Bible teaches that this should not be for the Christian. Why? Because as Christians, as those who have been saved by the grace of Christ, as those who have put our faith in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, the Bible goes out of its way that we have been given a new purpose for living. Right? What does Paul write in 2 Corinthians 5:15? You know this verse well. He writes, Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for who? Themselves, but for him, referring to Christ, who for their sake died and was raised. So you know what this means? It means as Christians, we're to replace living for ourselves, love of self, with living for God, especially when it comes to work. Our chief aim is to live for Christ when doing housework, when doing homework, when going about our job at a place of employment while doing the work of ministry. We're to replace love of self with love for God. We work for Him. So, what does that look like? To work as unto the Lord, to have love for God to be at the center, or to use the language of Proverbs, what does it look like to fear the Lord in regards to our work, right? Because as Proverbs has taught us, wisdom begins with the what? Fear of the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we want to be wise in regards to our work, then the fear of the Lord must be central. And as we've talked about, to fear the Lord, it first means that you're in a right covenantal relationship with Him that is marked by reverence. To fear the Lord is to count him as more worthy of anything else. Him more worthy of your devotion than anything else, including yourself. So what does that look like when it comes to work? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. That's page 531 in that paperback Bible. And follow along with me as I read Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. And let us together learn what it means to be wise in regards to our work. The author of Proverbs writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He writes, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." Amen. Amen. This is God's good word for us this morning. You don't have to say it out loud, but just think with me for a moment. When was the last time you went to the zoo? Let me ask you, have any of you been to the Louisville Zoo here? Raise your hand. Okay, quite a few of you. I don't know about you, but every time I go to a zoo or an aquarium, or especially even our Louisville Zoo, it seems like whenever I visit, I discover a new creature, one that I've never seen before, whether it be, you know, some kind of bird or mammal or some kind of reptile. Every time I go there, it's great. I'm learning about new animals. Notice, to help us understand and embrace God's wisdom for work, the author of Proverbs introduces us to two very different creatures. And tell me, what are these two creatures? The ant and the sluggard. In fact, did you notice how the author addresses the reader in verse 6? Have your eyes fall there. How does he refer to the reader? He writes what at the beginning of verse 6? Go to the ant, you what? You sluggard. He's addressing the reader as you sluggard. And you know why he's addressing the reader as a sluggard? Because like it or not, we all have some sluggardness, is that a word? In all of us, right? You see, as the name implies, a sluggard is slow moving. A sluggard is lazy. He lacks ambition and eagerness. A sluggard is slow to respond. In fact, you know what a sluggard is like? Think of it like this. Think of the way syrup oozes slowly out of a bottle when it's cold. Okay? That's the sluggard. Sluggish, slow, hesitant, when he should be instead decisive, active, and forthright. In fact, I don't know if you remember this or not, but several years ago, there was this trend where people would go up to slugs and lick them. Do you guys remember this? In particular, a banana slug. And you know why they would do this? They'd go up to the slugs and lick them because when you licked it, your tongue would temporarily go numb. Something the kids did a couple years ago, okay? I don't know if you've ever licked a slug or not, but Solomon is not wrong to assume that we all have some sluggardness in all of us. Which is why, notice, in verse 6, he then directs our attention to what animal? The ant. Indeed, what does he write in verse 6? He writes, "Go to the ant, O slugger, consider her ways and be what? Wise." In other words, if you want to know what it means to be wise when it comes to work, Christian, If you want to know what it looks like to fear the Lord and be a wise worker, if you want to know what it looks like to live for Christ when it comes to your work, look to the ant. Consider her ways so you would be wise. And what does the ant teach us about work? Well, we could summarize it this way, and that's this. The wise worker takes initiative. If you want to know what it means to be wise in regards to your work, the ant screams this truth to us. The wise worker takes initiative. This is what it means to be wise when it comes to work. And notice how this is clearly taught and clearly the message of verses 7 and 8 of chapter 6. Notice, the ant doesn't have to be managed, does she? She doesn't have to be told what to do. She doesn't have to be reminded of her responsibilities. She doesn't have to be told to clean her room or to complete her chores. No one ever has to say to the ant, "Hey, ant, did you send out that email like I asked you? Or, hey, did you plan out that meeting like you were told? Or, hey, did you complete that report? Or, hey, remember the last time we met, you told me you were going to give me that information? Do you have it?" No. Even though she has no chief officer or ruler or manager, she doesn't need a pep talk, she doesn't need a motivational speaker, she doesn't need any of it, without any of those things, she does her work. The ant on her own takes initiative. Not only that, look at what we read in verse 8. What does it say? She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Now, you know what this means? It means a lot of things, to be sure. But one of the chief being that the ant not only takes initiative, but she also prioritizes what's most important for the season. She thinks ahead. The ant's this kind of person. She knows the job that needs to get done, and she thinks through, okay, what are the steps I need to accomplish to bring this task to completion? She doesn't wait to have somebody explain it because she already knows it. She takes the initiative to get the job done. Indeed, she knows there's only a short window of time for her to gather her food, and she knows that if she doesn't act, it will hurt her in the long run. So she takes initiative. She's not passive. So Faith, by way of application, here's some questions that I invite you to consider. Right? Christian, do you need to constantly be reminded of what to do? Do you have to wait for someone to tell you to do something? I mean, things you know you should be doing, either at your job or in your home? Or do you see what needs to happen and you act? How about this? Do you think ahead? That's what the ant does. Or do you wait until the crisis of the moment to act? You know what? Actually, these would be really good questions to ask at your community group. The next time you meet as a community group, ask those in your community group, "Hey, do you see any lack of initiative in my life? Do you?" And if so, please tell me, and please be specific, because I want to be wise in regards to work. Where do you see in my life if I lack some initiative? If you're married, ask your spouse the same question. And let's just even expand a little bit more to our ministry team leaders. Let me ask you, how could you show more initiative in your ministry? How could you plan ahead? Are there areas you could be proactive rather than simply reactive? Go to the ant, consider her ways, and be wise. The wise worker takes initiative. Now, so what does it look like to take initiative as a wise worker? Well, this is where the sluggard comes in. Because the poor example of the sluggard shows us. In fact, I believe the author of Proverbs, you know, because as we've been reading through the book of Proverbs, when you read the book of Proverbs, the first thing that's introduced is the ant. And I believe the author of Proverbs first highlights and introduces the ant in order to contrast her initiative, her diligence, with the negative traits of the sluggard. And we take time to consider what we're going to call the sluggard's farm and look at his ways. We're going to discover there's four negative traits we must eradicate out of our lives if we're going to be wise workers who take initiative. Indeed, I believe the author of Proverbs invites us to ask ourselves if what we see in the sluggard is true of us. Okay? And the first is this. The first question I believe Proverbs invites us to ask as we look at the sluggard is this. Number one, do you surrender to little indulgences? Do you surrender to little indulgences? Look again at chapter 6, the second half. We're going to look at verses 9 through 11, and then we're going to flip over to chapter 24, okay? Look there with me, Proverbs 6, verse 9. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Now flip over to 24. Chapter 24, at the end of the chapter, verses 30 through 34. You'll recall in chapter 7, Solomon talks about how he observed the young man. He looked through the lattice and he saw the young man foolishly heading towards the home of the who? You remember? The forbidden woman, the foreign woman, the adulteress, right? And now here's another observation. He's passing by a field and notice what he says. Chapter 24, verse 30. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And what does he see? And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. So notice, again, the author is giving us both the ant and the sluggard to instruct us on what it means to be wise in regards to our work. He sees the dilapidated condition of the sluggard's home, of his farm. He's like, oh, I can learn something from this. And what does he learn? Look at what he says, verse 33. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. The first question I think Proverbs invites us to ask is, do you surrender to little indulgences? Now, as I'm sure you know this, many people often have a certain motto that they choose to live by, right? They have a motto that this is kind of my life's motto, I choose to live by this. For example, see if you can finish this. When life gives you lemons, make what? Or, be yourself, everyone else is already taken? Yes, some of you know this, right? And of course, probably the most important motto, Hakuna Matata, right? The motto of Pumbaa from The Lion King, right? We all have mottos that we choose to live by. Notice, did you notice, that the sluggard has a motto that he lives by? It's actually found in his mouth twice in the book of Proverbs. It's found there in verse 10 of chapter 6 and 24 verse 33. And you know what his motto is that he chooses to live by? It's this: a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. That's his motto. The idea being, look, it's no big deal. It's just a little slumber. It's just a short little break. It's just one more hit of the snooze. It's not that big of a deal. Yet, faith, here's what I want you to see. Proverbs is teaching us that sluggishness often hides behind the seemingly reasonable phrase of just a little bit more. What harm could it do? What's one more snooze cycle? What's one more Netflix episode? What's one more scroll on Instagram? What's one more refreshing of the web page? Not much in and of itself, but it becomes much when piled atop 10,000 other littles and one mores. Please hear me. The ordinary man becomes a sluggard. One small surrender, one little surrender at a time. Did you notice how often that word little is used in his motto? And here's my question to you and to me. Do you often surrender to little indulgences? If someone were to follow you around each day, what would they observe? Are you prone to constantly giving yourself breaks and rests? I got my pants on. Gonna take a break. Sit down at my desk. I'm gonna take a break. You know who doesn't surrender to little indulgences? The ant. Do you know this? The ant doesn't, oh, I get the food, I'm going to move it a couple feet. All right, I'm going to go take a break for an hour. That's not what you see with the ant, is it? They don't work, take a break. No, the ant gets the job done. Now, to be sure, Proverbs is not condemning rest. No, rest is good. In fact, Proverbs speaks of rest as being a reward for the diligent. What Proverbs is condemning here is the surrender to these little indulgences at the neglect of one's responsibilities. I remember, as a kid, when we first moved into our home in Southern California, the previous owner had beautiful roses, a rose bed that was right off the deck. And my dad, when we first got there, he would tend to it. He would weed it, and then he'd rake it so it looked nice. And he then gave this job to me. I was to rake and tend it. And it would take me 2 hours. And then I remember my dad asking me, and then he's like, Aaron, are you done yet? I'm like, no, Dad. And then I saw him do it, and he did the whole thing in like 15 minutes. And the reason why it took me 2 hours is because I'd rake a little bit, and there's an eagle over there. I'm just going to watch that for a little bit. Or hey, Dave, you want to play catch with the baseball? I kept taking breaks at the neglect of the job. Now, I mentioned to you earlier how, tell me, you know, the two extremes, idle or idle, what's underneath both? Love of self, right? We see this in the sluggard. Consider what we read in Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21 says, the desire of the sluggard kills him. His love for self kills him. All day long he craves and he craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. Meaning the righteous who live for God, who fear the Lord, they're so productive, they have much to give. And according to the sluggard's motto, we know what he desires. He loves sleep. He desires sleep out of a love for self. There's no or very little fear of God in the sluggard. There's only regard for himself. And that's why he keeps giving in to these little indulgences. So first, do you surrender to little indulgences? Is that how you get through your day, your responsibilities? But then second, do you regard yourself highly? Look over across the page from chapter 24. Let's go to chapter 26, the other main section teaching on the sluggard. We read this, 26 verses 12 through 16. And I want you to notice how it begins and ends, this section of Proverbs. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And we've already seen how there's no hope for the fool. Verse 13, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. I can't go to work today. Verse 14, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard in his bed. Oh, what an image, right? Yeet, yeet, back and forth, hitting the snooze. If that isn't comical enough, look at verse 15. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. And then verse 16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Several years ago, researchers at the University of Bristol in England sought to answer this really intriguing question, and that is, what is life's greatest teacher? Interesting question, wouldn't you say? In fact, you don't have to say it out loud, but think in your own mind, how would you answer that question? We know what the researchers discovered. They discovered that life's greatest teacher is the mistakes of others. And what they did is, through a series of tests that monitored brain activities, researchers learned that it's not our peer successes that stick with us, but their failures. And these failures not only stick with us, but they also shape the future choices and decisions we make. So they concluded, life's greatest teacher is the mistake of others. And you know what? The author of Proverbs would agree. This is why he devotes so much ink to the sluggard. The author of Proverbs, his aim isn't to simply make us laugh at the sluggard, though that's part of it and we should do it, right? No, his aim is that we should learn from the sluggard's failures and not commit them ourselves. And arguably, the greatest mistake that the sluggard makes is that he regards himself highly. Do you see how the passage I just read, it's bookended by this condemnation of someone being wise in their own eyes? I mean, how often have we seen in Proverbs the author condemn the proud and the haughty heart? This is really the height of foolishness, to be wise in your own eyes. And this is what we find in the sluggard. You see, the sluggard is overconfident in his ability to assess the situation. He anticipates everything is going to go as planned. Yet he is short-sighted. In his pride, he says to himself, you know what, hey, everything's going to go as planned, and there's always tomorrow. I can just put it off. We see this on display in Proverbs 20, verse 4. Where he says, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. Autumn was the season for plowing and planting in ancient Israel, and summer the season for harvest. Yet does the sluggard plow when he ought? No. And I can imagine he probably fell asleep many autumn nights, warmed by the thought, I'll get to it tomorrow. I can do it tomorrow. Until he wakes up one morning without any food and it's too late to get any. And just by way of application, I would ask what I've been asking myself. is in the desire this week to be a wise worker. Are there any areas in your life that you are wise in your own eyes? That maybe you are overconfident, chiefly expressed by your unwillingness to receive correction? The sluggard has a high regard for himself. But then third, ask yourself, do you make excuses? This is most clearly seen in one of the verses we just read, verse 13. Notice there, it says, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. Have any of you ever fed a pigeon before? I see that hand, thank you. Okay, well, this will connect with two of us, okay? Listen, indulging a bad excuse is like feeding a pigeon. Give bread to one, and 20 more will soon be cooing at your feet. In other words, bad excuses breed bad excuses, and even worse, ridiculous excuses over time. And we see that with the sluggard. This isn't the only place where we see him crying out that there's a lion in the streets and that he can't work. The sluggard comes up, listen to me, the sluggard comes up with excuses to avoid taking initiative when it comes to work. And they are ridiculous. But look, I can't possibly go into the office. I might get mauled. Are you kidding me? Comes up with excuses to avoid taking initiative. And I wonder, and I've asked myself this question, do I do the same? Do you do the same? Instead of taking initiative when it comes to work, do you make excuses? Sorry, honey. Couldn't change that diaper because I was on the phone. Yeah, I couldn't finish that assignment because I was feeling just a little bit sick. And again, compare this with the ant. The ant doesn't make excuses. The ant doesn't see the food there. He's got to get it all the way over to his house. He's like, oh, but there's some rocks in the road. I guess I just can't do it. The ant does not make excuses. And here's what I want you to understand and what I want you to see. Do you understand that people can see through your excuses? Do you realize this? Just like we can see through the sluggard excuse of avoiding work because of a lion outside, this is part of the humor of chapter 26, verse 13. It's a ridiculous excuse, to be sure, but the Proverbs is also teaching us, and you know what? People can see through it. Do you realize this? Because you know what? Scholars tell us that getting mauled by a lion on your way to work in first century Israel was just as common as you and me getting mauled on our way to work today. It's not going to happen. How many dogs have eaten homework? Well, that's not the case. Falsely accused. Yet the challenge with people who make excuses, rather than take initiative, that they often believe their own excuses. As one commentator, James T. Draper, has written, the saddest thing a lazy person believes is their own excuses. And is that true of you? Or better stated, in what areas of your life are you making excuses rather than taking initiative? I mean, are you making excuses so as to avoid doing the hard work of training and discipling your children? I'm just so tired. Didn't get a good night's sleep. Are you making excuses so as to not serve in the church? Okay. The sluggard makes excuses. Now, to be sure, in God's providence, things come up, things happen, yes. But go to the ant, consider her ways to be wise. The ant takes initiative and sees the job to be done. Then finally, the question to ask is, do you fail to complete tasks. Because look again at chapter 24. Let's consider the sluggard's vineyard once more. Verses 30 through 32 in chapter 24. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by a vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. Okay, tell me, what condition is the sluggard's vineyard in? How do you say? Poor, right? It's overgrown with thorns, its walls are broken down. And this is either from neglect or most likely the case, he started and he didn't finish. Now, whether the sluggard inherited the vineyard or began working on it himself, the point is obviously clear. He is negligent and he doesn't finish his work. He neglects his responsibilities, the responsibilities of caring for the vineyard, for mowing, for weeding, for trimming, for doing what Adam was supposed to do, cultivate the garden and keep it. He does not bring tasks to their completion. In fact, think back at the previous chapter. We even see this in regards to the sluggard's failure to bring food in his hand back up to his mouth in chapter 26, verse 15. Remember this? Now, although we might laugh at the thought of a guy not being able to bring food back up to his mouth, we need to ask ourselves, are we sometimes foolish? And are we faithful to finish jobs and tasks we've been given? Are we reliable to get the job done? Husbands, are you faithful at finishing the jobs that your wife asks of you? Students, what would your teachers say? What about your parents? And here's a thought I want you to consider. You know, often we fail to complete tasks, we procrastinate because we want rest and relaxation instead. Yet what I want you to see is that procrastination, it actually robs you of the rest you crave. Do you realize this? And you know why that is? It's because when you're procrastinating, when you're putting things off, you still feel the weight of the responsibility on your shoulders, don't you? And it weighs heavy and it drains your battery. What actually produces true life-giving rest is diligence. It's getting the job done. So Christian, consider your life as a vineyard. Are there any areas of your life that are overgrown with weeds because you've been negligent? What tasks have you failed to complete? What jobs have you been putting off? Right? The wise worker takes what? Initiative. Leonardo da Vinci was a chronic procrastinator. So much so, do you know what he actually said on his deathbed? On his deathbed, da Vinci apologized to both, quote, God and man for leaving so much undone. That's what he said on his deathbed. He confessed, he apologized to God and man because he had left so much undone. And perhaps that's what the Lord is calling you to do this morning. As we've been studying Proverbs, God's Spirit has been convicting you of your sluggardness. And friend, if that's true of you, don't wait to your deathbed to confess your sin to God. Do it right now. Confess your sin to Him and believe His promise to forgive. Because you see, when we're talking about work, and this is what I want to leave us with in that statement, this statement, that's this, and that's Christian, what you have to understand is the most important work was done for us, not by us. And that most important work was done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, the good news of the Bible is that Jesus Christ took the initiative to save sinful people like you and me, people who have been sluggards. Jesus Christ is the ultimate wise worker, for he diligently accomplished the work his Father sent him to do without making excuses, without putting it off. And what is it he accomplished? He went to the cross to suffer and die in our place, bearing the wrath we are owed for our sin, so that we could be forgiven of our sin and brought into a right relationship with God, all simply by faith. Friend, have you done that? Has there been a moment in time where you've seen the enormity of your sin, you're aware of the judgment you are owed, that you're rightly deserving of God's wrath for your rebellion against him, and instead of trying to work it off through your own righteousness, you've taken responsibility for your sin, and you've trusted that Christ's death on the cross is sufficient to atone for your sins? If not, don't put that off. Let today be the day of salvation where you do confess your sin to God and you receive by grace, by faith alone, the free gift of salvation. Because get all of this. This news is even better than I just described. Because here's even more great news about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but all throughout Proverbs, the diligent worker gets rewarded. Have you noticed this? All throughout, when we see the diligent, there's this exhortation, there's an encouragement that the diligent worker gets rewarded. Friend, Jesus accomplished the work of the Father, dying on the cross for our sins and being raised from the dead, so that through faith in him, we can have the reward of his labor, which is salvation. Through Christ, we become spiritually rich. And you know what this good news ought to compel the Christian to do? Live for Christ. The gospel reminds us that Jesus alone is worthy of our full devotion, and we ought to give our lives working hard for him, not ourselves. The gospel compels us to no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ. This is why Paul in Ephesians 6 calls us to do our work as unto the Lord. Why? Because he's worthy of it. So as we bring this in for a landing, Christian, why should you take initiative doing work? Why should you take initiative in your home, with your chores, in your family, in your relationships, at your employment, in your church? Why should you take initiative in regards to the work God has called you to do? You should do so because your Savior is worthy of it. And may we all, by his grace and spirit, reflect the ant and be wise workers. Amen? Let's pray.